Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Beautiful morning. As we come together to worship God, we come together to study His Word, to learn more about Him. I hope and I pray that each one here this morning has full and complete confidence in God, in His Word, and with a complete and full desire of wanting to just simply please Him. Not here for any other reason but to please our God. It's great to be here. We do have visitors. Thank you for coming. And as we consider the things that we're going to be looking at this morning, I hope that we all have an open mind. And I realize that there will be some things this morning I'll probably find myself rushing through. I'll be more than glad to share any and even other materials that I have on this particular subject. So if you have interest in it, then I'll be glad to do that. Of course, the lessons also will be made available online as well as on CD if you would like a copy. But we live in a day and time in which a lot of doubt is being created about the Word of God. And so I thought this morning, even though we've dealt with this subject a couple of years ago in a series on Can I Trust the Bible, I want to focus in this morning on one particular aspect of the Word of God, specifically the New Testament, and answer a question that is becoming more and more common. Can we trust the text of the New Testament? We have several in our audience this morning that are in school and college in particular, and we have some who are getting prepared to go to college in a year or two and have just started college. You're going to hear some things that will cause you, I'm afraid, to question the validity of the Word of God. I know that you're going to hear those things. How you receive them, how you respond to them, I hope that I will have some bearing regarding that this morning in presenting you with some important and very needed teaching in our current times. We live in a day in which many people are asking the question, can we know that the New Testament we have is the same as it was when it was written? I was in correspondence with a young man just last week who told me, there's no sense to debate this particular subject because it has been relegated to, or it's been settled over 100 years ago, and the Bible has been relegated to myth. A lot of people are being convinced of that falsehood. Is the Word of God, the Bible that we have today, specifically this morning, the New Testament, the same as it was when it was written by the apostles? Has the New Testament text been corrupted? Now that's the question. Has it been corrupted? There have always been enemies of the Word of God. Historically, we have found many who have fought against the Scripture. We have seen the Jews, in fact, try to break the Scripture. And you know, it's interesting, Jesus in John the 10th chapter made an argument on the Scripture. We pointed this out a couple of weeks ago in a lesson in our series on the book of John on Sunday evening. In John chapter 10 and verse 35 or verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" And we discussed that passage and what Jesus is doing. He's using an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God said this about these human judges, well, what is wrong with the one whom God has testified through the miraculous manifestations he's presented as evidence that I am indeed the Son of God? And so they understood the argumentation Jesus was making, but they also understood the point. The Scripture cannot be broken. But you know, the Jews did not believe the Scripture. Many today do not believe the Scripture, and they believe that the that the scripture can indeed, it's, in fact, many believe that it's absolutely worthless. It's a bunch of myths and should be relegated to that. But the Jews fought against the gospel. They fought against the New Testament, and they tried to destroy those who preached it. Rome also fought against Christianity, fought against the scripture. It was against the law until Constantine came along. It was against the law to own the scripture. But yet what is so amazing, as we'll see this morning, Christians throughout the world had the scripture. They had the New Testament. Rome tried to destroy it. Were they successful? Catholics, the Catholic Church, many have, they've accepted this concept that the Catholic Church wrote the scripture. The Catholic Church decided what the scripture was. That's not true. The Catholic Church did not decide what the scriptures were. The Catholic Church, in actuality, however, did not even come into existence until 606 AD, when Boniface III was appointed the first pope, first universal bishop. Prior to that, the Catholic Church as a body did not actually exist as the denomination that it currently is. Now, certainly it was growing to that point prior to that. But in about 325 AD, you had the Council of Nicaea, and many claim that that group of men determined what the scriptures were to be. No, that's not true either. They simply acknowledged what had always been accepted as the scripture. And again, this goes back, we'll be looking at some of the evidence of that, but the Catholics then tried to take the word of God and keep it from men. And they have perverted, they've twisted the scripture. Muslims, they claim that the scripture has been perverted. They reject Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. He was just a good prophet who didn't even really die on the cross. He escaped and someone else died. But Jesus did not die. They deny, they reject the scripture and attack it. In fact, there was a debate that I was viewing between an apologist for the Word of God, James White, and a Muslim cleric. And one of the books that was on his desk, on his table during the debate, and was referenced often in that debate, was a book by Bart Ehrman, which we'll also be looking at a little bit this morning. But that book denies the authenticity and the authority of the New Testament text and goes through a bunch of arguments trying to deny it. Muslims deny the authenticity of the Word of God, especially the New Testament. Joseph Smith also, the Mormon Church, the Watchtower Society. The Watchtower Society had to come up with their own Bible. They had four men who sat on a translating committee of the Word of God because they thought that the Catholic Church had so corrupted the New Testament, it needed a retranslation, and they chose four men, only one of which, by the way, only one actually knew Hebrew, but he failed a test given to him in a court of law. The other three did not know Hebrew or Greek at all. But they're translating the New Testament? No. No wonder it's so messed up, that New World Translation. Modern atheists, agnostics, and modernists are currently attacking the Word of God, and they're becoming more and more vocal about it. Consider these statements by Joseph Smith. This is from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 10 and page 327 of that book. It says, many important points touching the salvation of men had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. He says on page 327, I believe the Bible as it read when it came from the pen of the original writers, ignorant translators, careless transcribers, or designing and corrupt priests have committed many errors. Thus, Joseph Smith taught there was a need for a new Bible, the Mormon Bible, the Book of Mormon, and some other books that came along in regard to the Mormon Church. But the Bible had become corrupted. A lot of people held that view and still do. But I want to go back to our scripture reading this morning, and I want to note, point some things out from this text, and then I want to move on to some other evidences and make some arguments based on that evidence. And Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Now, verses 89 and 90, I think, is a strong argument for what the Bible says will be. The Lord, the word of the Lord is going to be settled. It is settled. It's not going to be. It is settled in heaven. For how long? Forever. And through all generations. The word of God is sure. And man can do what they desire and attempt to destroy God's word. They will fail 100% of the time. He goes on in verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. Now notice there are two things that the psalmist says in verse 92 and 94 that are extremely important if we're going to understand the scripture and see them for what they really are. Number one, I'll submit to you that in order for you to really understand that the word of God is indeed the word of God, you have to delight in it and you have to seek it. Okay? If you're not delighting in the word of God, if you're not seeking the word of God, if you're not seeking the truth, you're not going to find it. You'll find something else. And I'll submit to you that those today who deny the authenticity of the word of God do so to their own peril. They do so, however, because they don't want it to be the word of God to begin with. They don't want it to be true. And I can understand why that is. Because the word of God requires, demands that they live a certain way and that they're going to be judged by an almighty, all-powerful God someday. So they don't want to accept that. They don't want to believe that. So it's much easier for them to relegate the word of God to a pile of books known as mythology. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. There will always be enemies to the people of God. There will always be enemies to the word of God. But those on the Lord's side and that which is the Lord's will always exist and cannot be destroyed by man. I believe that with all my heart, and I hope that you do as well. Back in 1965, a well-known radio commentator, and almost all of us in this audience recognize the name Paul Harvey. Some of the younger children may not. But there was a broadcast that Paul Harvey did back in 1965. It starts like this. If I were the devil, I wouldn't be happy until I'd seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I would begin with a campaign of whispers, with the whisper of a serpent. I would whisper to you as I whisper to Eve, do as you please, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is good, bad is good, and what is good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray. I would teach them to pray after me, our Father which art in Washington. And then I'd organize, I'd educate authors on how to lure literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families that war with themselves, churches that war with themselves, and nations that war with themselves until each in his turn was consumed. And he goes on. And it's very prophetic. In fact, as you look back at what has happened since those days, Paul Harvey says, I would whisper the Bible is a myth. That is what's going on in our education system. According to a recent Pew poll, well, it's a couple of years old now, but it says, according to this poll, 1/5 of American adults have no religious affiliation. a trend that has for years been on the rise. And in 2010, that percentage had reached up to 16% of adults, those over the year of 18. And so no religion at all. That is up from 1950 from 2% to now 16%. But another alarming statistic that comes along with that, in fact, in 2012, the number of those between the age of 18 and 29, 32% do not believe in God. 32%, that's almost a third of our young people between the ages of 18 to 29. This is a sad commentary on our current state of affairs in this country. Almost, if not everybody in this room this morning, knows some young person who went off to college and now denies the existence of God. I'd say everybody in here knows somebody who is in that camp. That's a sad, sad thing. In fact, if you look at that chart one more time, those over the age of 65 plus, less than 8% deny the existence of God. Don't tell me things haven't changed, because they have. They've changed drastically in our education system. Naturalistic evolution materialism rules the day in academia. The movie that came out a couple of years ago, three or four years ago now, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed by Ben Stein, points out the persecution that comes to any scientist, any teacher that claims to believe in God. They are persecuted in the realm of academia these days. College professors, if they proclaim a belief in God, they are going to be ridiculed. They're going to be shut out and shunned, generally speaking. And the teaching that is going on makes those who receive that teaching incapable of true reason and logic, because they accept a means of reason and a means of logic that is actually false logic. They refuse to accept all of the evidence. My friend, that is the only way that a natural evolutionist can teach his theory, is to exclude, and they have to do that now by law, to exclude the teaching of creationism. They have to exclude all of the evidence and only consider their pile of evidence. And in reality, we all have the same evidence, but we just look at it in a different way. We understand the evidence in a different way because we allow other principles into our thinking. In order to be an evolutionist, you have to deny God and His power and ability to do what we see. And thus we deny true reason and true logic. We refuse to accept all the evidence. And a populist now is conditioned to reject traditional values and faith. Look at the condition of the home in the United States of America now. What has happened? When people are convinced that there is no God, or at least they doubt there is a God, they're convinced that the Word of God is just a bunch of myths, what is going to happen to the family? What is going to happen to the country? Exactly what we see. There is a growing militance of the modern skeptic these days. There is a growing militance. They are on the warpath. And technology and the spread of information today, the information that's being made available, the saturation of this false information is just at the click of a mouse. On the internet, you can find all of these skeptics, all of their information that they want to put out there. And if we're not equipped to handle that, we will be deceived. We will be led astray. The evidence that they want you to look at, again, they're withholding some of the evidence. In fact, most of the evidence. But they're putting their evidence out there, and it's everywhere. It's easy to find. Here's a quote from Bart Ehrman, the man that I mentioned earlier. This comes from a quote he made in textual criticism. It says, if we can't be sure that the words are the right words, how can they be inherent without error as evangelicals believe? If we can't be sure that the words are the right words. Bart Ehrman has written book after book after book in an attempt to convince us that the Bible is a myth, that the Bible is just a bunch of collected ancient writings by men and have been brought together, and the Catholic Church turned it into a holy book. A book that was famous back in 2012. Misquoting Jesus. We're going to look at some quotes in a moment out of that book. Another book that just came out recently, Forged. But, you know, Bart Ehrman, this is an astounding admission on his part. I'll give him some credit where credit is due. He seems to be honest some of the time. And when he was asked specifically why he did not believe in God or in the Bible, his answer was not what you would think if after you've read all of his books, actually. He leads you to believe that he denies the authenticity of the Scripture because of the evidence that the Bible can't be trusted from his perspective. But in reality, the reason is because he does not understand what the Scriptures teach about the problem of suffering in this world. He cannot reconcile suffering with God. And because he cannot make that connection, he has chosen to try to show the Scriptures false because he can't understand it. You know, I found that to be a problem with a lot of folks. And sadly, I have been in private discussions with some who admitted to me that the reason why they do not believe what the Scripture says about a particular subject is because they can't understand it. They can't understand it. I had one young man tell me specifically, he said, I can't believe that to be the truth because I can't understand it. If I can't understand it, I can't believe it. So wait a minute. So if you can't understand all of this, and in that discussion we were talking about the providence of God and the ability of God to know the future. He denied that God could know the future. He denied that God could know anything that was going to happen because it hasn't happened yet. And so he really struggled with that. He struggled with that. He also then struggled with Jesus being divine because he just could not understand how it all worked. My friend, it doesn't demand that I understand how it all works. It requires that I believe what God says about it. That's what's required. And when I put myself up into a position where, well, if I can't understand it the way I want to understand it, then I can't believe it. What have I done? I've put myself up on a position of judging the Scripture and denoting whether or not this is right or this is wrong because of my knowledge and my understanding. We got it backwards. So just because he could not understand the problem of suffering in this world, he denies the Scripture. In fact, he says, can historians prove that Jesus was raised from the dead? I always argue that no one can prove it. Well, I wonder what his requirement of evidence is, what his level of truth needs to be, evidence needs to be. I tell you what, when you have 12 men who, under the threat of death, preach the gospel anyway, and then are put to death, how in the world could they ever do that knowing it was a lie? Would you die for something that you knew was a lie? Now, I can understand Muslims going into a building and blowing themselves up and everybody in the building, but because they've been deceived, it's because they really believe it. You know, a Muslim that doesn't really believe it ain't going to go in there and blow himself up. That's not going to happen. If they truly believed it, then certainly they're willing to die for it. But they all saw the resurrected Jesus. He says, are the gospel accounts of Jesus reliable? No, not completely. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to why there is suffering? No, not really. And that was his major problem. So there's something else sometimes, many times, that keeps someone from accepting the Scripture. Something that they don't understand or something that they want to do that the Scripture does not allow. There's always something else. Just keep that in mind. Because the evidence is overwhelming. We've pointed out before many times, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, faith is not blind. Faith, if it is true, genuine faith, is faith built upon evidence. Now, I don't necessarily have to understand all the evidence, but I do have to accept the evidence for where it leads and what it suggests and what I should conclude about it. I need to believe the evidence. Faith is not blind. Now, there is more than sufficient evidence to support a complete confidence in the New Testament. There's more than enough evidence. God has the power. First, let me begin with this point. God has the power, will, and desire to reveal himself and his will for us to all of his creation, and he has the power to preserve that will. If God is, and if God is powerful enough to create this world, and the power to reveal his word, he certainly has the power to preserve his word. Now, the way that he preserves it may not be the way we would have preserved it. It may not be how we would have liked for it to have happened. But in reality, the way God has chosen to preserve his word, in particular the New Testament in our study, I can see the wisdom behind it. I understand it. It makes perfect sense to me why God chose to do it the way that he did. But God certainly is powerful, and he has the will. Again, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, 33. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The Bible itself claims that the word of God will be preserved. It will never fade away. It will always be here. By AD 100, I would say closer to 96 AD, all of God's revelation to mankind had completed. And we cannot add to it, take away from it. And we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. It is very true that no autographs exist today, and I do believe there's wisdom in that. All the autographs have been destroyed. They've been lost. We don't have the autographs. Okay, I acknowledge that. But we do have copies. Immediately upon the writing of these New Testament epistles and letters, they began to be copied, and they began to be scattered throughout the world. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul is instructing the church there at Colossae to send that letter on to the Laodiceans, and that they were to read the letter that the Laodiceans had. Now, what that letter the Laodiceans had, I don't know. It could have been the letter to the church at Ephesus. It could have been some other letter. I don't know. But they were to share those letters. But how did they do it? Did the Colossians read that letter and then put it in an envelope and mail it to the church at Laodicea? No. What did they do? They made a copy. And they sent the copy to Laodicea. And Laodicea then would make a copy, and they would send it somewhere else. And they passed that all over the world. In fact, this is an interesting point. There are basically four families of manuscripts that we have, denoted by the four regions of the known world at that time. You have the Western, the Byzantine, the Caesarean, and the Alexandrian text. Now, the autographs were written, and then they were sent and copied all throughout the world. For example, we have a fragment of the book of John, and we'll be seeing in just a moment. It was actually found in Egypt, and where it was actually originally written from Ephesus. And this fragment dates back to about 125 A.D. to 130 A.D. That's just 27, 28, 29 to 35 years after it was originally written by John? And the fragment is found in Egypt. What are they doing with the Word of God? They're sending it everywhere. We have over 5,780 Greek manuscripts. Now, when I say Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, I don't mean that you have 5,780 completed manuscripts. I'm talking about pieces. And the average, in fact, of each manuscript that we have, the average of these 5,780 manuscripts is roughly 200 pages each. Now, some of them are much less than that. Some of them are much more. Some of them are complete. Some of them are lacking. They only have just a couple of pages. But we have all of these manuscripts of the New Testament. We also have over 2,200 lectionaries, that is, books that were used in worship, that cite or that quote from the New Testament. We have 2,200 quotes from the New Testament in those lectionaries. We have over 9,000 ancient manuscripts of translations of the New Testament, that is, in different languages. For example, Wikipedia. I don't trust Wikipedia as far as being 100% accurate. I'm just using this as an example to show you what people in the world recognize. The New Testament has been preserved in more than 5,800 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Ethiopic, and Armenian. Even if the original Greek versions were lost, the entire New Testament could still be assembled from these translations. We have all of these ancient writings. We have the John Rylands manuscript, which is the one I was referring to earlier from Egypt. It contains John 18, verses 31 through 33, and John 37 on the front and the back. In fact, there's a picture of the John Rylands papyrus. It's called P52. It is in Egypt, and here's a little closer look. And what I've done is I've taken some Greek and I've laid it over the text. This is what is actually on the page. And it's a quote again from John 18, 31 through 33. For the Jews, for us it is not permitted to kill anyone, so that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was going to die. Entered therefore again into the praetorium, Pilate, and summoned Jesus, and said to him, Thou art King of the Jews. And on the flip side of that very page, it has this. It says, For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, so that I would testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Said to him, Pilate, this is truth. And this having said again, he went out unto the Jews and said to them, I find not one fault in him. A fellow was digging through some papyrus papers in Egypt back in 1934, I believe it was. And he found this, and he had found it and began to translate it, and it sounded familiar to him. And so he looks it up, and sure enough, that's exactly what it is. And they date it, by the way, by the writing, by the style of writing, and by the type of paper that it's on, that kind of stuff. So almost everyone recognizes it to be that old. I want to also make a point to you that of all of the ancient writings, whether it be Caesar, Josephus, Plato, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, all the way down to Aristotle, the New Testament is by a whole lot the most attested book of antiquity. In fact, if you look there, the second most authentic book that we have goes back to 383 to 322 BC by Demosthenes. The earliest copy that we have of that work is 1100, a time span of 1300 years. But wait a minute, the New Testament goes all the way back to just a few years after it was written, about 30 years after it was originally written. As Frederick G. Kenyon says, the interval Then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. By the way, I'll submit to you that the more we find, the more established it becomes. Also, of course, quotes from what's called the Church Fathers. There, we have over 36,289 quotes of the New Testament that we have from these men who lived the first 300 years after the establishment of the church. We have all these quotes. By the quotes alone, we could reconstruct the New Testament, except for just a few words. But going back now to Bart Ehrman, what about the variations that exist? And here's an argument that you're going to hear. I need to speed it up a little bit, and I sure don't want to rush through some of this, because some of this is pretty important. But Bart Ehrman has estimated that there are between 200,000 and 400,000 variations in the New Testament text. And this is found among several million pages of manuscripts. Now, these are his words. This is a quote from the book, Misquoting Jesus. At least the part between 200,000 and 400,000 variants in several million pages of manuscripts. This equates to more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. There are only 138,162 words in the New Testament. 400,000 variations of that? Boy, that doesn't sound very credible. That sounds like you've got at least two, on average, at least two alternate versions to the one you have before you of what any particular word would be. That sounds bad. And this is the way, by the way, they present the evidence. Okay, you've got 138,168 words in the New Testament, and there are 400,000 variations. You can't know that any of the words in the New Testament are right. You can't know that any of it's true. You can't know. It's just unbelievable. There's the argument that they present to you. But let's look at it from a different perspective. All right, 400,000 variants. And by the way, most of these variants that's being talked about, I'm going to go ahead and go with the 400,000 number because that's the worst case scenario. 400,000. This is among 5,780 manuscripts. Okay? Let's keep that in mind. We're not just talking about 138,162 words. We're talking about 5,780 manuscripts with millions and millions and millions of words, millions of pages of manuscripts. And the variants come between the manuscripts. 99% of the variants among these manuscripts have no impact on the meaning whatsoever. For example, and I got on Wikipedia, you can go on Wikipedia and you can look up variants in the New Testament. And it'll give you a long list of them. And you go down through there and you start reading what these variants are. Okay, there are some passages like in 1 Thessalonians where it says, Jesus Christ our Lord in one manuscript. It says, Jesus the Lord our Christ in another manuscript. Christ Jesus the Lord in another manuscript. Well, there are three variations right there. Which of those variations change the meaning of what's being said? None of them. You also have spelling, especially in regard to names. Some of the spelling is a little different. You also have different endings on some words, and that results in many of the alleged variants. But when you take all of those variants that have no change of meaning whatsoever to the text into account, and you, okay, set them aside, you're down to 4,000 variants, things that could affect the meaning, okay? But now, let's go back and think about this a little further. Let's say the viable variants, well, what would be viable, okay? Anything written and found sooner than 1500 A.D. So the older manuscripts, we're just going to consider the older manuscripts that we have. We're not going to consider those that were written after 1500. Going on back on the family tree of these manuscripts, getting back to the original as close as we can, you're all the way down to 2,000. That is, with, again, worst case scenario. you're down to 2,000, which is actually half of 1% of all the words. In fact, let's look at it this way. Only half of 1% is in question. Again, 138,168 words. Let's say that there are 2,000 variants that have change of meaning. That's okay. We can have complete confidence, without question, 136,168 of the words in the New Testament are no question about. We still have 2,000 words that we may have question about. But wait a minute. The more manuscripts we have, the better able we are to determine what was said originally. The more manuscripts we have is a good thing. In fact, Lee Strobel, in The Case for Christ, actually is a response to another one of Bart Ehrman's books, he says, the more often you have copies that agree with each other, especially if they emerge from a different geographical area, the more you can cross-check them to figure out what the original document was like. The only way they'd agree would be where they went back genealogically in a family tree that represents the descent of the manuscripts. So you go back and you compare. And if you have, especially, you know, you've got some of the older manuscripts that contain this particular word or phrase and another one leaves it out, if you have three of them that have it, you have a pretty good, you can be pretty certain that it ought to be there. And so when you get to compare all of these manuscripts. Sir Frederick Kenyon, again, says, no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. I can't emphasize that too strongly. Even of the less than 1% of the New Testament that we have that there's question about, none of the questionable texts would change doctrinally, theologically, anything that the New Testament teaches. Because everything is taught and found somewhere else. B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, the Greek New Testament dictionary, says, it is not superfluous, therefore, to state explicitly that the bulk of the words of the New Testament stand out above all discriminative process of criticism, because they are free from variation and need only to be transcribed. If comparative trivialities such as changes of order, the insertion or omission of article with proper names, and the like are set aside, the works, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament. Neil Lightfoot, the variant readings in the manuscripts are not of such a nature that they threaten to overthrow our faith, except for a few instances. We have an unquestioned text, and even then, not one principle of faith or command of the Lord is involved. And that's so true. Amazingly, there are only four passages in the New Testament that are seriously challenged. John A. Smith, in a lecture that he did, the Truth Lectures, a few years ago, 2005. He says, amazingly, there are only four passages in the New Testament that are seriously challenged. John 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And by the way, the question is not so much whether it is authentic, whether it was an actual event in the life of Jesus. By the way, that's dealing with the adulterous woman that we studied about a few weeks ago. The only question is the placement in the canon. Where does it belong? It's not a question of does it exist and was it real? Did it happen? The question is, where does it go? 1 John 5 and verse 7. Now, this is a very interesting variant that has been found. I saw in a debate, the debater, he actually had a Greek manuscript that he put up on the screen. And I wish I had a copy of that chart that he had, but I don't have it. But he put up the actual manuscript where he believed the very first time the words, and these three agree in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, appeared. And it was in a manuscript. And it's written in between the lines of the manuscript. In other words, it's presumed to be an addition. And it's found in no manuscripts prior to that time. But even what is stated in that verse, if that is not actually a part of the original text, what change does it make in the meaning of it? Nothing? Nada? It doesn't change anything. What these scribes did oftentimes is they would put their comments in there. And let me illustrate it this way. My Bible, let's say, I've got these little headings, you know, above certain sections, and it's broken up into sections in my Bible, like in John chapter 10, Jesus the True Shepherd. Okay, let's say that, I don't know how many of you saw the movie Book of Eli, where all the Bibles were destroyed and they had one copy of the Bible left, and it was a Braille copy, and Eli was trying to get it to someone that could make copies of it, the translator made copies of it. And let's suppose that something like that happened, just suppose. And they found several Bibles. They found mine, and maybe they found yours, and maybe they found one of our pew Bibles. Now, the pew Bible, I don't think, has any citations, doesn't have any cross references, doesn't have any comments whatsoever. Let's say that they found some of these, and they're looking through there, and they see the comments that are placed, okay? I understand this is not Scripture where it says Jesus, the Good Shepherd, at the beginning of verse 4. Now, it's true. It gives you an idea of what the text says, but it's not a part of the original document. Well, what if the scribe put it in, put that in there? Doesn't change the meaning of anything, but they're making copies. By the way, being a scribe, copying the Word of God back in those days would not have been very pleasant. I mean, you've talked, again, 138,162 words. You're writing on papyri. You're writing in the dark with a candle. You're writing with a little quill pen and ink and about two letters at a time. And you're straining to see what you're writing. Mosquitoes. It would be rough, but they did it. And they preserved it. And like John Smith says, even if these passages were dismissed as spurious, not one significant matter of faith would be disrupted. What is taught in these disputed passages is repeated in other passages beyond doubt. Not one contradictory notion is presented in any of these disputed passages. I find that amazing and faith-building. Again, 136,162 words. And worst case scenario, there's no question at all about that. Zero. Zero. Zero question, no variance of meaning in all of the manuscripts that we have. Can we be confident that what we have is in fact the truth? Absolutely. Let's say that you had a puzzle and you had those pieces missing. You know what? Even with those pieces missing, I can tell you what that puzzle is. I can tell you what that ought to be. It's kind of like playing Wheel of Fortune. You know, you get so many letters and you guess what the word is after you get so many. Well, I can tell you what that's going to be, but let's say that you only had three pieces of the puzzle missing. Is there any question what that is? Absolutely not. And the missing pieces does not change the meaning of that puzzle one bit. But let's say that we had 138,162 pieces of that puzzle, and you had half of 1% of that missing, I guarantee you could tell what that picture was. Especially if you had 5,780 other puzzles and had a few different pieces missing, but you could figure out exactly what that's supposed to be. The more manuscripts you have, the easier it is to understand and be confident that we do indeed have the truth. Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn by beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear the and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so, thought I, the anvil of God's word for skeptics, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil isn't harmed, the hammer's gone. When you think about the Word of God, now first let's understand God is quite capable of giving it to us and preserving it for us. And He is quite capable of giving us that and preserving it in a way that we can have all the confidence in the world that it is indeed His Word, is the truth. And that is the only thing, my friend, that's going to preserve us. And as we have gotten further and further away from the Word of God in this country, You tell me what's happened to this country. Another reason why the Word of God is the truth. Where do we come from? Why are we here? No, the Bible answers all of these questions for us. What about salvation? What must I do in order to please God in my life? How am I to worship and serve Him? The Bible tells me all of this. And it tells me in such a way that I can understand it. And it tells me in such a way that I can have complete confidence that what it says is being the truth. My friend, if you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to hear it. You need to believe it. You need to repent of your sins and obey the gospel. You need to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And then you need to follow it. You need to follow the Word of God, and you need to trust it. Because as the psalmist said, Psalms 119, beginning in verse 82, you trust that, you follow that, you will be blessed. If we can help you in any way, why don't you obey the gospel this morning as we stand and sing?